like everyone else in Atlanta meets at OK Cafe. This is close to 20 years ago. And I remember sitting there, and I was both arguing with him and desperately wanting him to push back against what I had to say. Sometimes we push back against our encouragers because we need them to push back all the harder, you know. We put out all those things we don't want to think but are on our mind. We want our encouragers to push back harder still. What I was struggling with at that time was an inescapable sense of failure. Now, I know that not everyone has the same temperament that I have, but I also know that I'm not unique in this. So there's going to be a few guys in this room who have a similar sense. I'm my own harshest critic. I'm painfully aware of everything that I, every weakness that I have, every way in which I underperform, and I can really punish myself with that. I just kind of, I have to fight that monologue that's constantly going on in my mind that I'm not good enough. At that time, it was odd that I was struggling with that sense because I just landed my dream job. I've told you guys about some of my early career struggles. Well, God really delivered me a wonderful job. It's a job I still have, the firm I'm still with. I had a beautiful wife. I had two young children at the time. Things had taken a demonstrable step for the better. But what really had me anxious was the sense that I was just one screw up away from losing it all. It's like, I'm just going to do one thing. I'm going to underperform in some way. I'm going to make a bad decision. I'm going to make a foolish mistake, and it's all going to collapse. Everything seemed to balance very precariously on my shoulders. I thought I had to do it. The weight of that was absolutely crushing me. And the way I sought to address that was through improved performance and greater effort. I was exhausting myself. I was spent. My mentor was telling me to rest. So what I saw was, well, I've got this situation, I've got to perform, I've got to deliver, I've got to try as hard as I can, and my mentor was telling me to rest. He would say things like, your old life has been buried with Jesus in his death, and just as he was raised from death, you've been raised to newness of life. Everything in your life that counts is what Jesus has accomplished in you. There is no performing, there is no earning, there is no deserving. He, Jesus, is the provider and protector for your family. Rest in him and abide in him. My mentor had the same lesson every time we met because that was the message that I needed to hear at that season in my life. But part of my mind is, I'm not talking about my spiritual life, I'm talking about my professional life. I didn't see them as lining up. I didn't see them, God handling those things the same. But one of the greatest things that he instilled in me was the sense that it all counts. It's all part of it. That's the way God works with us entire. I don't have my professional life over here and my spiritual life over here. They're integrated. That's who God is. That's who Jesus is to me. All of the things he said to me sounded wonderful, and none of it was really altogether new. In fact, I could quote from memory most of the scripture he was using to emphasize these lessons. And my mentor's words carried weight because his life evidenced real belief. He really believed these things. But I still wrestled because as wonderful as it all sounded, there's a real gap between my hearing and my believing. The title of this chapter is To Be is to Do. So when I was talking to my mentor and I was pushing back, I said, but with all this resting and all this abiding, there's got to be some doing, right? I mean, simply having this conversation is not going to change everything. Isn't there anything that I can do? I kind of thought he was going to say, no, there's nothing you can do. But he said, yes, there is something you can do. Today, we're going to talk about the doing that plays a role in our being Christians. I use the phrase a lot in my lessons, for real Christian. We want to become for real Christians. And I want to emphasize what I mean by that. The for real Christian is the Christian for whom their faith actually makes a difference in their life. It changes the way we think, the way we behave, the decisions we make, the way we value things, the priorities that we establish in our lives. To be a for real Christian is more than just someone who shows up at church on Sunday and lives the rest of the week like everybody else. I want everyone here, and I hope that everyone here wants to become a for real Christian, someone for whom someone looks at you and says, that guy is different. He serves his family differently. He works differently. He worships differently. He speaks differently. there's something different about that guy, and I want that different thing to be Jesus. So today's passage is James 1, verses 21 through 25. Really listen. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. I identify basically five steps that James prescribes here for us in going from being mere hearers to becoming doers. And the first thing that James says is he says, set aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Set aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. When someone comes to Christ, if you've had the privilege of bringing someone to Christ, oftentimes the first things that change are those really obvious, gross sins of the flesh that someone is walking in. And that's kind of the low-hanging fruit. Oftentimes those things change. They should change. But there's an analogy I heard once from a theologian named Gordon MacDonald. He had a farm in New England, and he said, you know, when we first got this farm, we had to dig up a lot of stones, and there were some really big stones that we had to deal with, and it required crowbars and bulldozers and this sort of thing, and we really had to work hard to get those things out of the yard. And we kind of get those out, and we think, oh, good job. But then, both because the big things were gone, and you could see the little things, they noticed a lot of sort of smaller rocks, you know, and they said, gosh, I hadn't even noticed those before. Well, similar to our spiritual life, you get rid of these kind of big old stones, these obvious gross sins of the flesh, and then you start to realize, well, I've got all these other subtler things, these things of motivation and attitude and speech and that we have to deal with. But then he went on to say, and he knew this acutely, because the workings of the earth and the freezing and the thawing, those massive stones can work their way back to the surface, and you've got these gross sins again. And in fact, Gordon MacDonald himself had some gross sin late in his life and ministry. And we have to deal with those again. But the first thing James says here is that we have to set aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. A lot of us here have grown up in the church, and we know, because it's true, and we've been taught this through Scripture, that we are saved because of Christ's accomplished work, that it's His righteousness that's imputed to us. That's what makes us Christians. It's not a performance, it's Jesus. But Jesus still called His followers to repent and to believe. So I think sometimes we can underteach repentance. James is calling us here to set aside all filthiness and wickedness. I mean, men, do you have sin in your life, filthiness and wickedness? I don't know if it's the way you talk, if it's the things that you watch, if it's the things that you think about, if it's some of the places that you choose to go. I don't know what it is, but do you have something like that in your life that you're just not willing to give up? There's some unsurrendered corner of your life where you still have that, you're hosting that, you're basically saying to God, I want this more than I want you. And do you then have the audacity to come to God and say, God, why aren't you blessing me? Why aren't you doing these things in my life? Why am I not experiencing this fruit when all the while you're desperately clinging to this thing that you're not willing to give up? That's why James starts this with set aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. A few weeks ago, we were talking about this, how that sin ensnares us so easily, entangles us, deceives us. It deceives us into thinking that sin has something better to offer than what God's plan has for us. One of the weapons against that is to embrace the truth that there is no good gift outside of God. Every good and perfect gift is from God. So set aside it. There's nothing to be gained in it. There is no good thing in that. James is not asking you to give up something that's good and fun and edifying. He's asking you to give up the things that are weighing you down, that are encumbering you, that are stopping you from experiencing the fullness of what God has for you. So first, set aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. A lot of us persist and conduct that we know is sinful and destructive. And then we manage to be frustrated when God doesn't give us greater peace. We need to lay aside our old patterns of conduct, of speech, of thinking. And only then can we move forward in our spiritual walk. When we set those things aside, we can move forward unencumbered, clean, in the likeness of God. We believe these lies that I can't not do it. You know, I have to sin. There's no way that I can stop that. We are contradicting Scripture. I mean, Paul writes that we're set free from the law of sin and death. We're no longer enslaved to sin. We're now slaves of Jesus. It's a lie to say that you can't not do it. So first, set aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Second, we must humbly receive the word implanted in us. You can look back at the Gospel of Mark and the parable of the sower, and you see that God is like a farmer sowing seed, and he has sown the seed of his word on our hearts. Just to be clear of what God's word is revealed in Scripture, the Bible, that he's given to us. There seems to be this modern sense that there's all sorts of other places where God's word comes in, even to the point of contradicting the Scripture, but Scripture is where God's word is revealed to us. It's been sown on our hearts. But a lot of times, instead of receiving this word, we neglect it or we resist it. We fill our minds and hearts with all manner of distractions and entertainment and other things, and sometimes second-rate theologians, instead of with the actual word of God. And when we do come to the word of God, sometimes we come trying to justify our pre-existing beliefs instead of coming to the word of God willing to be changed. Humbly receive the word of God. Come to the word of God recognizing, I know that I'm not doing everything right. I know that there are areas of my life where I fall short. God, show that to me. Reveal that to me through your word because I want to be changed. Humbly receive the word of God. Don't arrogantly come to the word of God to see if it's going to uphold or withstand your scrutiny. If we cease neglecting, if we stop resisting, God's word saves our souls. That's not just deliverance from hell, but that's deliverance to all the good promises of God. He saves our souls, all these wonderful promises that he offers to us in his word, this abundant life, that which is life indeed, joy, love, peace. Humbly receive the word implanted. Third, this may seem obvious, but this is where it often breaks down. This is kind of where I want to focus this morning. Third, we must do what the word says. When we hear but do not do, we deceive ourselves. Have you guys, I'm not even going to ask the rhetorical question because I know we've got a lot of impressive guys here. You've had people in your life come to you for advice. Someone to pull you to the side. Maybe it's just because they know what manner of man you are. Maybe you have particular professional expertise or whatever it is. They come to you and they ask you for advice. You might give them some advice. Let's take a real mundane example. So let's say that a young man down the street comes up to you and says, I've noticed you've got a nice yard. What do you do for your yard? My yard's all patchy and gross and it doesn't look good. It's like, well, I don't do a lot to it. You know, I in late September, I aerate and I overseed because I've got fescue. You've got fescue, so you probably want to do that too. Let's say that guy comes back to you in December and says, God, my yard just looks awful. I mean, what do you do? I said, well, did you aerate and overseed? No. Well, you know, inside you'd be thinking, well, what did you expect? I mean, you came to me, you asked me for advice, I told you to do this thing, you didn't do it, so yeah, you still got the same issue. I mean, that's a real mundane example, but I've had that happen in much more serious ways. People come to me and they say, oh, I'm struggling in my marriage, in my work, in various ways. What can you tell me? You know, you take the time, you talk to them, you speak hopefully the word to them. When they come to you later with the same issues, you're like, well, did you? Yeah, no, I didn't do it. When we hear but don't do, we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're fruitful. We deceive ourselves into thinking we're growing in our faith. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're living the lives to which God has called us. But we're deceived. We're deceived if we think that attending church, reading Christian books, or singing praise music are sufficient to grow us in Jesus. And yet that's what a lot of people do. That's the extent of their whole spiritual life. Yeah, I go to church. I go to Sunday school even. I sing the songs out loud. I don't just mouth it. I'm just not growing in the faith. Well, are you in the Word? Are you doing what the Word says? Well, no, not really. It is insufficient to just listen. As gratified as I am that every single one of you is here, so I'm so glad that you're here. But if all you do is come here and sit and listen, and it's not making any change anywhere else, you're just spinning your wheels. You're wasting your time. Come here to listen so that you can then apply, so that you can then do not what I say, but what God's Word says. We have to change. We must be doers. Don't be like that guy who gets the advice and just doesn't take it, doesn't listen. And you have to wonder, if you're the advice giver, well, does he really value my advice? Does he really even care, or does he just like to talk? Don't just be one of these people who just likes to talk and likes to pretend and likes to show up. Become a doer. I mean, a lot of becoming a for real Christian is for it to become part of who you are and what you do, even when no one is watching, even when you're not in the specific context of a church. And to do that, to be that, you have to have your own personal relationship with God, with His Word. You have to yourself be in the Word, wrestling with it, trying to understand it, seeking to apply it. And if you don't, James makes this very clear, you're deceived. You're lying to yourself about who you are. So, fourth, we have to remember who we are in light of God's Word. God's Word tells us who we are. We are His children. He loves us. He has forgiven us. And He has wonderful things in store for us. Scripture tells us that. That's who we are. Ephesians is a great place to read those first couple of chapters to reflect on who I am in Christ. While you were dead in your transgressions, God made you alive because of His great love with which He loved you, and He seated you at God's right hand in the heavens. I mean, it's a done thing. That's who you are. We have to remember that. A great deal of the Christian walk is the simple discipline of remembering these things. One of the great failures of God's people throughout Scripture has been their forgetfulness. The children of Israel, they just very quickly and very often forgot what God had done for them. So God set up a bunch of ways for them to remember. He had them set up piles of stones and monuments, and the temple in itself and its ritual was in large part to make sure that the people remembered who God was and what He was like and what He had done for the people. We have to remember. When we forget, we lose our peace. We lose our direction. And it doesn't take that long of being out of His Word, of being out of fellowship, of not doing what God's Word tells us to do before we just really become unmoored. And we're just like a boat bobbing out on the waves of the ocean, wherever the waves take us, because we're not connected to the Word of God. We've forgotten. And we ride these great swings of emotion and circumstance that are changing every day. And we've forgotten who we are in light of God's Word. When we forget, we easily succumb to despair and discouragement. And that begins to characterize us instead of confidence and joy that comes from the person who's abiding in the Word of God. James gives us the antidote to forgetfulness, which is to look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, he says. The perfect law, the law of liberty. What are these things? What is the perfect law? What is the law of liberty? What's he talking about? Well, when the word perfect appears in Scripture, I find it helpful to think complete. You really drill into how that word is used, what it means, complete. Christ said that He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He completed it. That's why we don't have to follow the ceremonial law of the Old Testament anymore. Those rituals pointed Jews toward the Messiah who was to come. The Messiah has come. He's fulfilled it. He's accomplished it. He's perfected it. Moral law remains. There are things that we're supposed to do and not do after Christ has come. But even that moral law is not the perfect law. The moral law is only perfect insofar it has been satisfied. And it has only been satisfied or perfected in Christ. The perfect law is God's law as fulfilled in Christ. If perfect law is God's eternal law as fulfilled and satisfied in Christ, then what does James mean by the law of liberty? Paul's writings are helpful here. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. In Romans 8, Paul writes that the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. The law of liberty doesn't mean that we're free to do whatever we want to do without consequence. And that's how a lot of people interpret that law of liberty these days. Like, well, I'm free in Christ, so I can do whatever I want to do. That's not what the law of liberty is. The law of liberty is that we're set free from this notion that I'm enslaved to sin and that I'm under this law of sin and death. I'm free of that. I'm unshackled from that. I don't have to live in sin anymore. That's what the law of liberty is. The law of liberty means that because the Spirit of God is in us, we are free from the law of sin and death. We don't have to keep doing the things that lead to death. We are no longer slaves to sin, but servants of God. That's the law of liberty. So reflect on this perfect law, this law of liberty. But the person who's a hearer and not a doer is like the man who glances at his identity as a free and redeemed man, but then turns away and immediately forgets what kind of person he is. He forgets how he's supposed to act, how he's supposed to think, how he's supposed to speak, how he's supposed to respond to trials, because he's forgotten what kind of person he is. A lot of you have been walking with Jesus for a long time, and sometimes when that next trial comes, you immediately revert to that spiritual infancy. I know of what I speak. You're like, why is God good? Is he real? Because this bad thing is happening to me. When we look intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and don't look away, we remember who we are and whose we are. When we remember, we're different in how we respond to that trial. We're different in how we think, feel, behave, and we bear good fruit. To be honest, a lot of Christians hear phrases like the abundant life, that which is life indeed, and instead of being encouraged by that, those words kind of bring the taint of broken promise to them. And it can actually be discouraging to hear these descriptions about what it should mean to be a Christian. So rather than joyful hope, it can be discouraging. You might ask, why don't I experience that? I've been a believer in Jesus for a lot of years, and I still feel like I carry life's weight on my shoulders. I don't feel free at all. I feel shackled to my own inadequacy. I feel enslaved to the whims of circumstance. I can sympathize with that. I can wrestle with those thoughts. But to fight against those false thoughts, we can look together at James' words here, where he writes that we must be doers, but not merely hearers of God's word. James concludes this with a wonderful promise. He says, the person who is an effectual doer rather than a forgetful hearer, that person will be blessed in what he does. Now, we can sort of take this concept of blessing out and we sort of burden it with all the world's definition, and we basically reduce it to, well, that means I'm going to be rich. Well, if I do what God says, I'm going to be rich. But that's not the blessing is the way God defines it. God's blessings are far more valuable than mere money. May include that, though. I don't want to exclude that. We may be blessed financially as we do what he tells us to do, but more likely it's going to be a change in our countenance, in our character, in our joy, in our peace, and the things that truly endure, the things that truly last, the things that truly transform both our life and the lives of the people around us. I mean, do you guys want to be the kind of husband and father who is an agent of grace and peace in your family, who's that anchor of wisdom, who's that source of joy? It's only going to come from you if you're receiving it from Jesus. Be an effectual doer, not a forgetful hearer. Do you want a prescription for success? You know, all these self-help books tell you the things to do to have success. I'm not driving you towards success as the world defines it, but as God defines it. But James gives us a prescription here. First, Set aside all the filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Second, receive humbly the word of God implanted in you. Third, do what that word says. Fourth, remember who you are in light of God's word and don't forget. Focus on it. Reflect on it. Step away from your burdens by looking intently at the perfect law of God, the law of liberty, and remember who you are in light of Christ's accomplished work. There is a both and component to the spiritual walk. Jesus has done it. Every spiritual blessing that we have is derived from him. But there is a doing component to this. There is a walking out of this truth. And if we don't walk it out, we're not going to experience the abundant things that Jesus promises to us. I'm not telling you that if you do what he says, you're not going to experience trials. In fact, trials are a promise to us. But enduring those trials is part of the blessing of being a true Christian, because that's what seasons us. That's what allows us to begin to see God's working in his hand, his grace. I have a real basic, simple nugget this morning, but I think it's meaningful. And I don't think enough of us do it, or haven't done it since we were kids. And that nugget is memorize Scripture. We talked about this on Sunday. Memorize Scripture. Like, I don't want to memorize. I hate to memorize. There is something about the process of studying a passage of Scripture enough to actually memorize it verbatim. It just forces you to internalize it. As you're memorizing it, you're reflecting on it. You start to really break it down into its pieces. If anyone's really interested, I have a method for memorization that's really, really effective. But and once you go from memory, pick a few select verses that have been meaningful to you that you may have heard in a teaching or a sermon that serve to define who I am in Jesus. When you memorize those things, and they just come to mind, and it's more easy to it's harder to forget when you've memorized, and you can more easily look intently at that word of God constantly if you've got it stored up in your heart. David talks a lot about this, storing up God's word in your heart. Memorizing is a great practical way to do that. Start small, memorize a few verses, but some of the richest spiritual blessings I've received and insight I've received is for memorizing bigger chunks of Scripture, which can be done. I mean, for some reason, people think I can't do that. It's astounding, the human brain's capacity to memorize a lot more than you think. And I'm not saying this is a legalistic thing, that this is part of how you earn your way into heaven. I want you to be blessed. I want you to be enriched. And memorizing that Scripture, it's amazing how it comes to mind, how the opportunities for application come up, how it equips you to be a teacher of God's Word when you've internalized that Word and made it part of you. So let's go to the table and let's talk about how we can become effectual doers of God's Word and not mere forgetful hearers.